Last week, maybe the week before, I was hanging out with my family, and my wife was out with one of the kids, but I was with the other kids, and I heard this big screech. We live sort of near the Central Coast Highway, this big screech, but there wasn't a bang, so I thought, oh, it's all okay. Then I got a call from my wife, and there's traffic banked up for Ks and Ks and Ks and Ks, and then I saw this sort of plume of smoke coming up from up that way, and I thought, oh, what's going on? So I got my little son, who was he's almost six, and we went up there to check it out. By that time, it was sort of all over, but there was a ute up there which was totally burnt out, totally just consumed by fire, all black, had been hosed down, and the fireys were just dealing with all that sort of stuff. Now, I know some of you were there, so I got a bit of a scoop on on what went on, and I actually watched a bit of a clip. There's this poor young bloke, bought his first ute. He was driving along, and he tricked it out. It had everything and the great stereo system and everything. He paid heaps of money, and it wasn't insured. And he'd been driving along, and suddenly flames start coming out the engine. He pulls screeching to a halt, and flames just start to consume the car. So he gets out and thinks, what do you do? Oh, I've got to get stuff out of it. So he's reaching into the boot, and he's trying to, I think, look cool, move slowly, you know, getting stuff out, trying to get stuff out. And the car is being consumed by flames. And it's not until people start calling out, get away from the car, get away from the car, that he actually realizes he's in a bit of danger. Now, that can happen sometimes, can't it? You can be in a situation you don't think it's particularly dangerous, but someone else is looking at it and they're going, you're in a really, really dangerous situation. It's a bit like going back into a burning house to grab your stuff. You know, if your house is on fire, what do? You get your kids, you get your family, and you go. Forget the dog, you know, forget everything else. Maybe the dog, not the cat. But there's more important things than your stuff, isn't there? When the situation is life-threatening, you just get out of there. Now, it's possible to be in a situation which is really, really dangerous and to totally underestimate how serious it is, or to, in fact, put yourself back into a situation which is gravely dangerous. Now, that's the sort of stuff that our passage is looking at tonight. Putting yourself in a situation in which there is incredible danger, but you can be in that situation and fail to even recognize it. You know, you're just getting the stuff out of the boot of the burning car, and it's all like, the car is on fire and it could explode and you're standing right next to it. See, the passage here warns us about blowing it when it comes to the kingdom of God. Now, that might not look particularly serious, but the way that Jesus speaks about it is incredibly serious. He thinks this is one of the most incredibly serious things in life. And the passage tells us there's two ways that you can blow it when it comes to the kingdom of God. And the first way is this. The first way you can blow it when it comes to the kingdom of God is you can miss the first coming of the king. See, the kingdom of God is all about kings. It's all about the rule of God. And it's all about Jesus coming as the king. And so when he comes, if you accept him as your king and come under his rule, you become part of the kingdom of God. But if you reject his rule, you remain outside the rule of Jesus and outside the rule of God, outside the kingdom. And so one of the really serious things that you can do is to blow it when it comes to the kingdom of God by missing the first coming of the king. Now, that's exactly what happens to the Pharisees. Did you notice? Have a look in verse 20 there. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the king is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." See, the Pharisees in their society, as we've seen over the last few weeks, they're the honoured ones in their society. They're religious ones. They're the ones of great social status in that particular society in Jesus' day. And they come to Jesus with a question about when will the kingdom of God come? Now, the very fact that they can ask that question, when's the kingdom of God going to come, means they don't think the kingdom of God has come. Now, Jesus' answer is this. It's come, guys. It's come. In fact, it's standing right in front of you. Do you notice what he says? Verse 21, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So the Pharisees are standing there, they're looking at the king who's bringing in God's kingdom, and they don't think that the kingdom has come. But what we see is the king is right there in front of them. And that's the whole message of Luke's gospel so far. Right from the beginning of Luke's gospel, what we've been seeing is that Jesus is the one who is shown to be the king. Salvation has risen because this promised king who had come to save has arrived. He's the one who is anointed by the Spirit, showing he's the Christ who is bringing about God's kingly rule upon the earth. And then he goes about doing some incredibly miraculous things, things only God's king could do, things only a man with God's authority could do. And so he displays through his life and miracles and teaching that he is the king. And he goes about preaching the kingdom of God. If you turn with me to chapter 11, verse 20, it says this. There's all sorts of kerfuffle about Jesus driving a demon out of someone and healing the man. And they think he's demonic for doing it. And in 11, verse 20, it says this. Jesus says, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come amongst you." If I'm doing these miraculous things by the power of God, then God's kingdom has come in me coming. Jesus is basically saying, I'm the king. Now he goes on in this, back to Luke 17, to say, the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. And you think, what do you mean? Because there is one sense in which it can be observed. Jesus is doing all sorts of incredible miracles which are all pointing to him as the king. In fact, that verse we just read in 11:20 says, if I'm doing this exorcism by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come. What does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God cannot be observed? Now, I think he means it cannot be observed in the sense that they thought. See, what were the Pharisees and the people in Jesus' day thinking it would be like when the kingdom of God came? What were they thinking it would be like when the king, God's king, the Messiah came? They're thinking it's going to be far more spectacular. They're thinking God's enemies are going to be destroyed. The Romans are going to be ruined and kicked out. There's going to be incredible signs and wonders in the cosmos. Amazing things are going to happen. They expected power and might. But Jesus says, no, guys, the kingdom of God is in your midst and you can't even see it. You can't even see that the king is before you. And if you try to observe it thinking it's going to be spectacular and it's going to be powerful and you've got to wait till people say, here it is or there it is, you're going to miss the whole thing, guys, because the king is here. God's kingly rule has arrived with me. And if you would only step under that rule, you would be part of the kingdom. But if you remain outside of that rule, you will remain outside of the kingdom. He does do amazing things, shows incredible authority, but doesn't Jesus do them in such humility and such gentleness and such selflessness? And doesn't he spend a whole bunch of time teaching and calling people to repent and welcoming the nobodies, the little kids, the sinners, the outcasts? And in many ways, when you look at Jesus, he just seems fairly unimpressive. And a whole bunch of people don't follow him. They're rejecting him. And he doesn't kick out the Romans. And he's challenging the upstanding citizens of society, the religious citizens, the ones who seem to have their act together, and he's including the sinners, the ones who don't have their act together. And in verse 25, it shows he's totally aware that he's about to die. And so he speaks a fair bit about suffering and death. And so Jesus is just totally not what the Pharisees thought the king was going to be like. He's not what they thought the kingdom was going to be like when it came. And Jesus says, can't you see, guys, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The king has come. I'm here. Now, how'd the Pharisees miss it? Well, we're seeing they got wrong expectations. They're thinking power, spectacular, cosmic signs. But it's more than that. They miss the kingdom of God because they have the wrong heart. And we've been seeing this right through Luke's gospel up until this point. They miss the kingdom because they have the wrong heart. And in verse 25, it actually says that this generation is going to reject Jesus. And the leaders of the generation are at the forefront of rejecting Jesus. So the Pharisees are really happy with their life, really self-satisfied. See, they're really religious and they think, God thinks I'm awesome. They're the guys who totally have their life together. They're the upstanding citizens of society. They're the ones in the social echelons of society. And everyone looks up to them. Everyone respects them. Everyone thinks they're great. They're wealthy. And they enjoy the lifestyle and status that wealth brings. And so they're really self-satisfied. They're really happy with their life and they just don't want things to change. And then the Messiah turns up. The king comes, who brings in the kingdom of God, who represents God's rule perfectly and so speaks on behalf of God. And the sort of things that this king is saying are rub up against them and challenge the way they've lived their whole lives and the way that they think. And they just don't want to hear these words when Jesus is calling them to repent and to change. They don't want to change. They're happy with their life. They have a life that looks like it's all about God, but it really has no place for God in it at all. And so when Jesus turns up, they won't recognize that in him the kingdom of God has come. They miss the kingdom is in their midst. They miss the king is in their midst. And right before this account, this teaching of Jesus here, there's another little account, another little story of Jesus. You can see it from verse 11 there. Jesus is traveling along towards Jerusalem where he knows he's going to die. He's traveling along between the border of Samaria and Galilee. Galilee, Jewish territory. Samaria, Samaritan territory. And the Jews hated Samaritans. They were half-castes and had a false religion in the Jews' eyes. But he's going into a village and 10 men with leprosy call out to Jesus, "Master, have pity on us." And Jesus says to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they go along to show themselves to the priest, they're healed as they go. A miraculous thing. Surely this guy is the king. Surely the kingdom of God has come in him. And it's ironic that the very next thing is the Pharisees can't even see it. But they go off, and how many return? One. 9 don't return. 1 comes back to praise God and to give thanks to Jesus what he's done. And Jesus makes the point that it's a foreigner who's come back. It's the Samaritan who's come back. 9 were Jews, they didn't come back. 1 came back and it was the Samaritan. And Jesus says to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well," or "your faith has saved you." This guy, this one guy, came back because he had genuine faith. They all had some sort of faith that Jesus could heal them because they cry out, have mercy on us, please heal us. But this guy had the sort of faith that meant he came back, appreciated what Jesus had done, wanted to thank Jesus, wanted to praise God. This guy had genuine sort of faith. But 9 didn't. And the 9 who didn't were Jews. And the one who did was an outsider, a foreigner, a half-breed, a half-caste, one whose religion was corrupt in their eyes. Now, this is a real event that takes place in real history and is recorded here. But I think it's placed here in Luke's gospel, perhaps because it happened right before, but perhaps because Luke is trying to make a point. And the point is, there were some in Jesus' day who, when they looked at the miracles he was doing, and when they experienced the miracles he was doing, they saw it clearly and they put genuine faith in him and they praised him for who he was and they thanked him for what he had done, like the Samaritan who came back. And so often it is the Samaritan. It's the outsider, it's the outcast, it's the downtrodden, it's the sinner, it's the one who no one has any time for. They're the ones who have genuine faith and appreciate Jesus for who he really is. But there's a whole bunch, like the 9, who never come back. And they're Jews. And I think it's saying, this is what heaps of people in the Jewish nation, and particularly the leadership of the Jewish nation, were doing. They're failing to respond to Jesus appropriately. They didn't come back and praise God and give thanks to God. They didn't respond with genuine faith. They missed the very fact that the kingdom of God was in this man, Jesus. The kingdom of God was amongst them because they didn't want to change. And so their hearts were hard towards God, and when they looked at the things of God, they couldn't see it clearly, and so they looked with human eyes, and all they could see was, this guy cannot be the king, he must be a blasphemer, let's kill him. And verse 25 reminds us that he's rejected by the generation. Now the same thing can happen today, can't it? Not that Jesus is going to return. Now he came once. He brought the kingdom. He has established the kingdom by his life, but especially by his death, where he is enthroned as the king in his suffering, and where he rises and receives all kingly power and glory in his resurrection. The kingdom of God has been established and is moving forward day by day as people like you and me put our trust in Jesus and come under his kingly rule. The kingdom of God expands and grows even today. Now, that's not going to happen again. The king isn't going to come like he did that first time again. But the way in which the same sort of thing can happen today is this. We can be totally unimpressed with the king who came 2,000 years ago. We can be exactly like the Pharisees. We can look at the Jesus who came 2,000 years ago and think nothing of him. We can look at him and miss the fact that he is the king, miss the fact that the kingdom of God has come in him, because we don't want to change. And so when we look at Jesus, we don't see God's work. When we look at Jesus, we evaluate him with human eyes, from a human perspective, we conclude this guy's pretty unimpressive. He's not particularly important. And it can mean that we come to the point where we actually reject God's king and reject God's kingly rule, because he seems like nothing. There's this time in the life of Julius Caesar when he's about 25 and he's captured by pirates. He's not the not the king at that stage. He's not the consul. He's pretty full of himself. He's captured by pirates and they want to ransom him. And so they say this is going to be the ransom price. And he says, that's pathetic. You've got to double that. And he's so full of himself, he competes in all their activities and their games. He tells them to shut up when they're being too loud and that sort of thing. And he keeps telling them that one day, guys, I'm going to come back and I'm going to crucify you. And they just laugh. This unimpressive, jumped up 25-year-old has got nothing to offer. They laugh and laugh. Eventually, the ransom paid. He goes back. He raises a fleet. He comes and he captures the pirates and he crucifies them. Now, Jesus is nothing like Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is a fairly nasty piece of work in many ways, and he's not the king. But it's a very dangerous thing to underestimate someone because they look small, weak, insignificant, because they may just return with power and might that's at their disposal. That's the case with Jesus. Here's the king of the universe, and he's come amongst us, but he's come to save, he's come in love, but he's warning us. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing to reject him. When you look at his first coming, you think, it's weak. It's unimpressive. He dies. What could be more weak and unimpressive than that? It's a dangerous, dangerous thing to reject this king because he will be back. And when he returns, he won't come in meekness, but he will come in power and he'll come in glory and he'll bring justice. You can be in a dangerous situation and not recognize it. You can be pulling out stuff out of the burning car, standing right next to it, and it's real dangerous. And if you're rejecting Jesus' kingship, that's the sort of situation you're standing in a dangerous situation, even though you may not really realize it. Now, that's the first way you can blow it when it comes to the kingdom of God. You miss the coming of the king, and you don't want to do that. And so tonight, if that's you, I want to encourage you to keep thinking. If you're thinking, I don't think Jesus is worth looking into. He's a bit of a nobody. I think he's a bit of a hoax, really. Can I ask you, is it possible that you may have wrong expectations about Jesus, and you need to give him a chance and to check out what he actually is as he's presented in the Bible? Because is it actually possible that the real reason you don't want to look into Jesus is because you don't want to change? Be like the Pharisees. You don't want to look into the king because you think the king might actually call you to change your life in some sort of way and the kingdom of God might impact you. I want to encourage you, please check him out. There's life in Jesus, a wonderful, rich, new life. Now, that's the first way you can blow it when it comes to the kingdom of God. The second way is this. The second way you can blow it when it comes to the kingdom of God is you can miss out at the second coming of the king. See, the king came once and established the kingdom, and the kingdom is growing now, but the king will return. And when the king returns, he will wrap up all of history and all things will be over, and he will bring about judgment and bring people to eternal life and to eternal death. See, in verse 22, Jesus turns to his disciples and he starts speaking about his second coming as the king. And the phrase that he uses again and again throughout this passage is the Son of Man, the days of the Son of Man, or the day of the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is an image that comes from the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there's a vision that Daniel is given about kingdoms coming and going, kingdoms rising and falling. One kingdom comes to great power and then another kingdom comes and crushes it. And they rise to great power and another kingdom. But then after all these kingdoms, and it's still happening today, isn't it? Kingdoms rising and falling. But after all these kingdoms, there will come a kingdom that will rule forever. And what happens in the vision is this one like a son of man, which just means a human steps into the presence of the Ancient of Days, which is the Lord God Almighty. And you think, how is it possible a human can come into the presence of God himself? But this one comes into the presence of God and God says, to you is going to be given all authority and power and glory and sovereign might, and your rule will be eternal. It'll be an everlasting dominion. A human is going to rule this universe for all eternity. How is that possible? And when Jesus turns up on the scene, he starts calling himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man, which makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? How can a man be one who rules this universe for all eternity? Well, it turns out that this man is fully man and fully God. He's the eternal Son of Man who has come to rule for all eternity. And in his death and his resurrection, he receives that power to rule for all eternity. So what does Jesus say about this coming of the days of the Son of Man, the coming of the kingdom, when it comes in all its fullness? Well, in verses 22 to 25, he tells them when it's going to come. In verses 26 to 30, he tells us what it's going to be like. And then he gives us a warning in verses 31 to 37. So when will it come? Have a look at verse 22.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you'll long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There it is,' or 'Here it is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man's day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So when's it all going to happen? When's the end going to come? When are the days of the Son of Man? When is the King going to come? Well, Jesus says, there's a wait. There's going to be a wait. A time between the first and the second comings. And that's the era in which we live today. We're disciples of Jesus living between the first and second comings of the King. The kingdom has come, but is yet to come in all its fullness. And Jesus says, during that time, there's going to be times where disciples of Jesus cry out. They long for the days of the Son of Man. They long for the second coming to come. Because while we're part of the kingdom of God, we still live in this world. We still live in this age. And so we experience the pains of sickness, fear of death, the loss of those we love, the struggle with temptation, the brokenness of relationships, the pain of hurt and confusion and disappointment and frustrations of this life. And we long for the kingdom of God to come, where all these things are going to be washed away and wiped away, when a whole new era comes in and God's rule is fully realized and established, and all evil and wrongdoing and disappointment and hurt and pain and brokenness and temptation is gone, where life, eternal life, is all there is now, forever and ever with our Lord. And Jesus' disciples are going to long for the days of the Son of Man. And I think especially here he's talking about Christians who are suffering persecution. Because when you are copying it for being a Christian, you long for the day when Jesus will return and he relieves your suffering and he brings about justice and vindication. And people are going to say during this time, "Here he is," or "There he is." Don't go running off after that. There's always going to be predictions about when Jesus is going to come, or people who said, "Oh yeah, he came in such and such a day, but we missed it," or nah. There's going to be a delay, Jesus says. A time between the two comings. Expect the delay. And when it does happen, everyone will know. Everyone will know. That's the lightning stuff. It's going to be like, you know, when you're in a dark night and lightning just blasts out and the whole sky is lit up. That's what it's going to be like when the Son of Man comes. Everyone will know, no mistaking. So timing-wise, there's going to be a delay. But when he comes, everyone will know. History will cease, the final judgment of God will take place, and eternal life and eternal condemnation will begin. But what's it going to be like when Jesus returns? Well, he tells us in verse 26. Have a look at verse 26. "Now, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed." What's it going to be like at the time when Jesus returns? Well, people are just going to be doing normal stuff. Life's just going to be going along as normal. See, in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, people are just doing normal things, weren't they? Getting on with the daily business of life, eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, buying, selling, planting, building, just normal stuff. Unconcerned about God, unconcerned about being right with God, unconcerned that the warnings of Noah, that the warnings of Lot about the coming judgment could be true. Just concerned with the daily activities of life, just living for the here and now, the day to day, and then cataclysmic judgment falls upon them. In the days of Noah, the springs burst and the heavens open and it pours and people are washed away in a cataclysmic flood. In the days of Lot, burning sulfur and fire falls from the sky and consumes Sodom and Gomorrah, obliterating them from the face of the earth. People are just going about their ordinary day-to-day life, living their lives without regard for God, just doing their normal things. An utter, terrifying, catastrophic, cataclysmic judgment falls upon them. That's heavy, isn't it? It's heavy. But Jesus says, it's going to be the same when I return. When I come, people are going to be going about the daily business of life, just doing the normal stuff, ignoring God, being distracted by all sorts of things in the here and now. But when I come, there's going to be terrifying, catastrophic, cataclysmic judgment for all those who are not part of my kingdom, for all those who are not trusting and following me when I return. the judgments of eternal hell, which we heard about a couple of weeks ago. When Jesus returns as the king, it's not going to be good for those who do not have Jesus as their king. And so it's a big warning to us. And I find it a warning. Do you find that so often we're not concerned about the second coming of Jesus? So often our eyes are on this world, are on the daily business of life, the worries of what happens here and now. We're just eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage and buying and selling and building and planning. We're just doing normal stuff. And we find ourselves unconcerned with the world to come, unconcerned with the fact that Jesus will return and bring in the kingdom of God fully, unconcerned about eternal realities, the realities of hell and heaven. I heard a quote recently, which I thought was a cracker, and you might have heard it this week during the growth groups. The quote says this: would we not have to admit that, quite frankly, we're not all that interested in the coming of the kingdom of God? So long as business is as usual, life is secure, income is adequate, suffering is controlled, comfort is undisturbed, and my convenience is unruffled. As long as life's all right, as long as life's going pretty good, I'm not really that concerned about the coming of the kingdom of God. Sometimes do you think that we might be like the people in the days of Noah and the days of Lot? As long as life's going on okay, and business is as usual, and suffering's not too bad, and I'm pretty comfortable, and income's adequate, as long as things are going pretty well, then I'm not all that concerned whether Jesus comes again or not. Now that can be a very, very dangerous place to be, because we are to be people who are eternal people, people whose focus is on eternal realities, people whose focus is on the kingdom coming again, and praying and living for that day, living now for then. I don't know if you saw the half pipe in the Winter Olympics where the dude they call the iPod won. He did that YOLO flip. Did you see that? I'm the only one who saw it. Oh, Tim, sorry. Good. Another one at the back. This crazy, crazy, crazy maneuver. I think it's amazing what people could do. But it's called the YOLO flip. YOLO, you only live once, flip. Now, for some people that's true if you try that flip. But YOLO is one of those things that have come into sort of popular usage and popular language, which means you only live once. You sort of say it when you've done something really dumb. Oh, well, you only live once. Or it becomes a motto for some people. It's a bit like seize the day. You only live once. There's only this one life. You've got to suck the most out of it and get everything here and now. Nah. Jesus says, don't live like that, whatever you do. There's a sense in which, yeah, we only have one life in order to come under the Lordship of Jesus and live for him and for his kingdom. But there's another sense in which if you live this life for this life, you'll lose it all. But if you live this life for the life to come, then you'll gain it all. Don't live as if there's no next life. Don't live as if there's no eternal life. Because that's what it'll be like on the day when Jesus returns. Just like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And Jesus finishes with a warning. And it kicks off in verse 31. It says this: on that day, no one who's on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grain together, one will be taken, the other left. Where, Lord, they asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. And I think Jesus is saying this: don't try to keep your life. Don't try to grab hold of this world. Don't try to keep happiness and keep your rule and keep your control. Don't be like Lot's wife. We heard it read for us. Fire and sulfur lava is pouring down upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God, through the angels, has said to Lot's wife, don't turn back. And Lot's family, don't turn back. Don't look back, whatever you do. And she's fleeing, but she looks back. And she looks back because her heart is back in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the wickedness of that city. They're being destroyed by fire, and yet she turns back and she becomes a pillar of salt. And the warning is strong. Don't look back. Don't look back to your old life. Don't try to hang on to that life. Don't try to hang on to your possessions, which I think is what Jesus is talking about in verse 31 to 32. Now you're on the housetop and the days of the Son of Man come. Don't go back and get your possessions. Now, I think he's using rhetoric. I think he's using language that paints a picture. I don't think he's literally saying that on the day that Jesus returns, there'll be any time to go back and grab your possessions from in the house. No, I think his point is fairly clear, and it's just Don't try to keep your possessions. Don't have that be the thing that defines your life. Don't be so tied to that sort of stuff that when Jesus returns, that's the thing you're thinking about, going back to get that sort of stuff. That's what matters to you. Don't hang on to your life in this world. Don't be like Lot's wife, whose heart was back in Sodom, whose heart was back in that world. Have your heart with Jesus in the world to come. This world is passing away in its present form. Have your heart in the world to come and be pressing onto there. And Jesus makes his point very, very clearly in verse 33. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. If you try to keep control of your rule of your life in this world, keep control with you being the king of your life in this world, if you try to hang on to this world and your life in this world, then Jesus says you're going to end up losing it. But if you give it up to Jesus, you give it up to be in his kingdom and live for him and go his way and sit under his rule, you will preserve your life. You'll have real life. You'll have eternal life. So don't keep trying to rule yourself. Let Jesus rule you. Don't just keep trying to do what you want. Let him have control. Don't keep trying to hang on to this world and life in this world. Give it up for the world to come. Don't hang on to your possessions, your happiness, your lifestyle, your family, yourself. Make Jesus the king and his kingdom your priority, and let everything come under that and be shaped by that. Let go of this world and let go of your life in this world and live for Jesus in the world to come. Because this verse 34 has another couple of pictures. There's going to be I don't think it's really that on the last day when Jesus returns, there's going to be two people in one bed and one's going to go and the other's going to be still sitting there and there's two people grinding. I think, again, it's a picture of when Jesus returns, there's going to be two people who look exactly the same, doing exactly the same things, but one is going to be taken for eternal life because they had Jesus as their king, and the other is going to be left for eternal condemnation. So don't be those who are trying to keep their old life. Let it go. Follow Jesus. Be looking for the coming of the Son of Man. Live for eternity. Do you hear the warning? You can miss out at the second coming of the King. You can be outside the ark when the flood comes. You can be inside the city of Sodom when lava rains from the sky to destroy it. You can be just going about your daily life, eating, drinking, doing all those sort of things with your heart tied to here and now, with your heart tied to your possessions, with your heart tied to this world, and you're unwilling to give it up to follow Jesus, and you can be caught in the judgment. I don't know if you've seen the Noah trailer. Noah's coming to cinemas near you. And Russell Crowe is Noah. It looks unreal. It looks like it'd be really, really good. Probably a lot of poetic license, but it'll cause opportunities to chat to people. And there's some scenes where you see the springs burst forth and the rain pour down and the terror of what it would be like to be caught in the flood. There's this point in the movie, in the trailer, where the Harry Potter girl, Hermione, speaks to Noah. I think she might be his daughter, I'm not sure. But she says, is this the end of everything? And Russell, Noah, says, the beginning of everything. Now, it is if you're in the ark. But if you're outside the ark, it's not the beginning of everything. If you're in the ark, yes. The whole picture of the flood in the Old Testament is a picture of the second coming of Jesus. The earth is destroyed and flooded, and the wickedness and sinfulness and rebellion of mankind and the evil we do with each other is washed clean and gone and destroyed. And there's a whole new creation almost as the waters subside and the animals go out, and there's new life. Now, it doesn't last long because the message of the Bible is we're still sinful. And so it breaks again right throughout history until the coming of the King Jesus. But it is a picture of new creation. It is the beginning of everything, beginning of a whole new life. But it looks forward to the coming of the King Jesus. And when he comes, it'll be the beginning of a whole new, real new creation. For all eternity, this life will be a blip. It's the beginning of everything, eternity with God. But if you're outside the ark, it is the end of everything. The waters rage and the judgment consumes you. And it's all a picture of Jesus' second coming. It's possible to miss out and be consumed by the flood. It's possible to miss out and be consumed by the fires of judgment. It's possible to be Lot's wife, to turn back. Don't turn back to your old life. Don't try to hang on to this world. Where is your heart? Is it back in the city of Sodom, in the godless city? Is it with your old life and with your possessions and with your happiness? Or is it away? Is it with Jesus in his kingdom and with the king that is coming? Don't look back. All that stands in opposition to God will be destroyed at his second coming. So don't try to keep your old life. Lose that life to gain real life. Don't try to keep this world. Lose this world to gain the world to come. If you get on a plane and you're just taken off and you're up and the stewardess comes and says, this plane is going down, I've got the inside info. Put on this parachute. Whatever you do, do not take off this parachute. This plane is going down. Now, it's going to mean that you give up your life on that plane. It's going to be a very uncomfortable trip. Yeah, you've got this parachute hanging on you. You can't sleep. You're really uncomfortable. It's poking into the in-flight movie, you know, thing. You can't. The people next to you are laughing. You're embarrassed. You're being hassled by others. But in the end, when the plane goes down, who cares? You jump out, pull the cord, and you're safe. Do you believe the plane is going down? Let go of your dreams of a great flight and be ready for when the plane goes down so that you're safe. Verse 33, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I think we're so often trying to have it all. I want the great flight and I want to jump out of the plane at the end and have the parachute and be safe. But you got to choose. You're going to have the great life in this world, or you're going to be safe for the age to come. Now, the crazy paradox is, when you give up your life in this world, there's a wonder in knowing Jesus and following Jesus, which is so different than the life you thought you wanted. And there is suffering and there is difficulty and it is hard, but it is rich and it is full and it is real and it is filled with joy. It's actually a better life than the one you could have dreamed of yourself. It's a funny paradox, but you've got to give up your life to experience that. Your dreams, I hear this often, follow your dreams. I've got a dream. My dream is... what are your dreams? Because if they're about, are they all about this life? Or are your dreams wrapped up in the coming of the Son of Man and the life to come? Because that'll tell you where your heart is. Yeah. Two warnings. You can miss the first coming of the King. You can look at the Jesus who came 2,000 years ago and totally underappreciate Jesus and in your heart of hearts because you don't want to change. You don't think he's worthwhile. But the second warning is this. You can miss out on the second coming of the King. You're trying to keep your life rather than give it up to Jesus. Don't try to get your stuff out of the burning car. Don't rush back into the burning building. It's incredibly, incredibly dangerous. Just walk away. Just walk away and you'll be safe. I'll pray. Father, I thank you so much that you make it very clear what happened when Jesus came first time and came the second time. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be safe. Help us to come under our King, to trust and follow him and come under his rule, to give up our life, to give up this world for him and the world to come. And I pray that in doing that, we will experience the great joy it is to follow you now, but even more than that, we will be safe on that final day when you come and bring judgment and make everything new. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.